to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I'm going to say a word now, and when I say that word, I want you to think about what you register. I want you to think about the feelings you register and the connotations you have with that word. Now, this is important, okay? What feelings do you register? What connotations do you have to this word? How does this word make you feel? What pictures or connotations does it bring up in you? Are they positive, negative? How do you feel? Okay, the word is judgment. Judgment. How does that word make you feel? Okay, who has a warm, fuzzy feeling when they hear the word judgment? A positive connotation. One or two brave souls. Who has a bit more of a negative connotation? Maybe a little bit of fear connected to that word, judgment. Most of us do have a negative connotation to judgment, don't we? Because we know that judgment is not only the verdict being spoken over someone who's guilty, but also the execution of that verdict. And here's the problem. All of us know that we are not perfect. All of us know, if we're honest with ourselves, that we stand before God's perfect law. And if we look into the mirror of that law, we see a lot of imperfections. We stand guilty before God. In fact, Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse 23. In fact, just a bit earlier in that chapter, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we know this, and we know that if we're honest with ourselves, we would be liable to receive judgment. And that's not a nice thought to think about. And, you know, this world that we live in, especially the Western world, is very secular, humanistic. And the whole idea of judgment is very contrary. It goes against the grain of secular humanism, because secular humanism says, no, people are basically good. It doesn't agree with Scripture, which says there's none righteous, no, not one. It says, no, all people are basically good, inherently good, and therefore secular humanists and even many Christians who sit in church, not with a Christian biblical worldview, but with a secular humanistic worldview, look at judgment and say, but why? This is too harsh. What's up with God? What's wrong with him? Is he a grumpy old man sitting up in heaven with a stick who just wants to judge everyone? Why is judgment even necessary? I mean, it's not like people deserve judgment. People are just victims of their circumstances, because they're basically good, and it's their circumstances which mold them into wrong directions and force them into wrong directions. And a secular humanistic world looks at the concept of judgment and is very uncomfortable with it. And many Christians even look at judgment and don't like it at all. It's an uncomfortable thought. More than that, I mean, we live in a postmodern world, and one of the hallmarks of postmodernism is an aversion to authority. Because authority can and has been abused so many times in the past. And a postmodern world, where there's so much news, social media, you hear about so many things happening in the world, and so often people come to the conclusion much of what's wrong with the world is authority that's being abused. The wars that we hear about. The abuses, the corruption. And so it's understandable that people are a bit cynical about authority. And here's the problem. Judgment presupposes authority, because it takes authority to execute judgment. And that's just another reason why people are uncomfortable with judgment, why we often are uncomfortable with judgment. And then, to add insult to serious injury, we grow up in families which are imperfect. And where in the biblical model of a family, the father is supposed to be a loving judge who corrects and disciplines his children. Many people in a fallen and a broken world experience the father as judge, but that judge is not a loving judgment. It's not a fair judgment. It's not a redemptive judgment. Often it's harsh. Often it's unfair. Often it's unloving. Often it's even abusive. And people grow up with this seriously negative connotation to judgment, not only because of what we see in society, but how we experience it personally at home, in the place that most formed us, in the crucible of our lives. But here's the problem. Even when we have a negative connotation with judgment, the Bible doesn't. The Bible has known such a negative connotation with judgment, towards judgment. For the Bible consistently represents judgment as a very positive thing. And now we're faced with this tension between our experience and often our connotations and the Bible's truth and what the Word says. That tension is there. And how do we deal with that tension? One of the nicest things to me about being a Christian is I always know who's wrong. When there's something in the Bible that makes me feel uncomfortable, or when God says something that I'm uncomfortable with, I always know who's wrong. It's always me. Because God's perfect and I'm not. Okay, so I might not always understand what the Bible says, but I always know who's right. I always know the Bible's right, and I need to deal with that tension. So, you know, the Bible goes so far as to present judgment as in a very positive light. So much so that in Revelation, the angels and the saints worship God for His judgment. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true your ways, King of the saints. And then he goes on and says, we worship you for your righteous judgments. Now think about that. And then think about the fact that most Christians, never mind worship God for his judgment, cannot even excuse God for his judgments. Most people in the world wave their fists at God. God, why are you so unfair? Why are you so harsh? And they almost hate God. Many people hate God for his judgments. Whereas the Bible presents the saints and the angels worshiping God for his judgment. Can you see the stark contrast here in the way that we feel about judgment and the way that God feels about judgment? The way what we register in judgment and what the Bible registers with judgment. And I want to submit to you that to a large extent, it's because we don't understand judgment and we don't think clearly and biblically enough about judgment. So I just want to go through this concept of judgment and what the Bible says about it a little bit and share a few thoughts with you. I just want to start with a scripture in Isaiah, and I just want you to listen very carefully to the scripture. This scripture, just the historic context, is about Edom and Israel. Now, Edom were the descendants of Esau, and Israel, if you remember, were the descendants of Esau's twin brother, Jacob, who later got called Israel, right? So these are two little neighboring nations who are actually brothers, who are descended from brothers. Edom lived right next door to Israel, and they were both small nations compared to the other larger nations around them, you know, Egypt and all those places. From the beginning of, if you remember the biblical story in Genesis, there was enmity between Jacob and Esau. And you might know the story about how Esau was the firstborn, but how Jacob eventually stole Esau's birthright and firstborn right and his blessing, and how there was this enmity between them. And these two nations, Edom from Esau and Israel from Jacob, descended from them. And throughout the years, throughout the centuries, there was enmity between them. Edom lived right next door to Israel, and they would constantly treat them, you know, like older brothers sometimes treat their younger brothers. They would invade them and they would constantly pester them and steal their stuff, and they were a constant thorn in their flesh. Don't worry, my older brother is not so bad. He's he was quite nice to me. In fact, I don't think there's any nation that receives more judgment oracles in the Old Testament prophets than Edom. Edom has more judgment oracles spoken against them than Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. All those enemy nations, all those bad guy nations in the Old Testament. None of them have as many judgments spoken over them as Edom, this little nation. And they were again, in Isaiah's time, oppressing Israel, but not only oppressing them, but rejoicing in their suffering. When anyone else attacked Israel, Edom would gleefully rejoice in it. Yeah, kreyle. Nail them. And I saw lekker kry. They would enjoy it. In fact, they would often, if Israel got attacked, they would go and hand over the survivors, go and search out the survivors, and support the other nations that were attacking Israel. That's how bad it was. And now listen to this. In Isaiah 34 verse 8, listen to what the prophet says. It says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause." Do you notice both judgment and salvation there mentioned in the very same breath? God has a day of vengeance, judgment. He has a day of retribution, judgment. To do what? To uphold Zion's cause, to save Zion. What I want you to see here is that God's judgment upon Edom does not only punish the oppression of Israel, it also ends the oppression of Israel. In other words, God's judgment of Edom is God's salvation to Israel. God acts once. Edom experiences that act of God as judgment. Israel experiences that act of God as salvation. The very same act of God. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause, to save Zion." So the very same act of God that Edom experiences as judgment, Israel experiences as salvation. And we'll come back to that passage a little bit later as well. But throughout the Bible, these two, judgment and salvation, appear together. And in fact, I want to propose to you that the one is impossible without the other. Salvation is impossible without judgment. And even as I mentioned it, I'm sure you can already start thinking of a few examples of salvation through judgment. One well-known example is, of course, Noah and his family, where the earth became so evil, so bad, that the thoughts of man and the imaginations of man was only evil all the time. And God said, okay, I've given as much grace as I can for people to repent. Now I need to judge. Now I need to do something about it. It needs to stop here. And then, of course, came the global flood of Noah, where the whole earth was flooded and everything was wiped out, everything except the people and the animals and stuff that were on the ark were wiped out. Thanks. So you can see we don't have an Edom and Israel dynamic going on there. And everything on earth was wiped out by this flood of Noah. But when Peter, in 2 Peter, or in 1 Peter 3 verse 20, when Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looks back upon the global flood of Noah, you know what he says? Listen to what he says. He says, "In the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Peter looks back on that global flood, which to the whole world and all the sinful, evil people in the world was judgment. That flood was judgment. It killed them. It destroyed them. He looks back at that flood and says that very same flood that was judgment to the evil world of the time of Noah was salvation to Noah and his family. Because not only did it judge the world of Noah's time, it saved Noah and his family from that evil world. A similar thing is mentioned in 2 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8 about Lot. It talks about Lot who afflicted his righteous soul through what he experienced on a daily basis in Sodom and Gomorrah and how evil Sodom and Gomorrah was at that time. But the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, when fire and brimstone rained down, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, saved Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah. So the very same act of God that was judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was salvation to Lot and his family, although not all of them. Remember, Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt and became an eternal monument to the fact that we should not look back. Remember what Jesus said? Remember Lot's wife? Don't look back. But even in modern context, we can understand that. Most of you have probably seen a Western movie, you know, a cowboy movie, right? So you can probably relate to what I'm going to say now. But imagine there's this town in the West where they found gold. And there's this massive gold rush. And this booming economy. But with that, there are lots of brigands and bandits, bad guys, who make use of this opportunity and who start terrorizing the people, the law-abiding citizens of that town, stealing from them, murdering them even, just causing havoc. And then a rumor comes that there's a straight-shooting sheriff on his way, you know, Wyatt Earp or one of those guys, you know, who's quick on the draw, you know. And you know what the bad guys say? You know what the bandits say? Oh no, judgment is coming. You know what the law-abiding citizens say? Yay, salvation is coming. The very same person that brings judgment to the bad guys, to the criminals, by the very same act of bringing judgment to them also brings salvation to the law-abiding citizens. So we understand that. Salvation and judgment, in a very real sense, are two sides of the same coin. The very same act of God that brings judgment also brings salvation. So yeah, if I had to summarize my sermon in one sentence is that God's judgment is an act of salvation, and God's salvation is an act of judgment. In Isaiah 35, verse 4 and 5, 3 and 4, it says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with, and I just want you to remember that phrase because we're going to encounter it again just now in the New Testament. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Can you see that? He's saying, because it's still part of that same pericope, same oracle spoken against Edom, judgment to Edom, but also encouragement to Israel. And you know how God encourages, Isaiah encourages Israel? He says, okay, you're being oppressed by Edom now. You're suffering under that oppression. But be encouraged, because God is coming with divine retribution. He's coming to save you. He's coming to judge. And what they should hear when they hear God is coming to judge is God is coming to judge them, and thereby God is coming to save us. I love that phrase. That phrase there at the end just summarizes it so beautifully. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. And then with divine retribution, he will come to save you. The Bible says that when God comes to save, he comes to save with divine retribution. And the strange thing is that's the only way God can come and save. So God's judgment is an act of salvation, and his salvation is an act of judgment. Here's the point. There's one act of God which Edom experiences as judgment, but Israel experiences as salvation. One act, two groups. And the big question is, which group are you in? That's the deciding factor. Are you part of the group that'll experience God's salvation as judgment? In other words, are you part of Edom? Or are you part of the group that experiences God's judgment as salvation? Israel. The people of God. Which group are you a part of? Which group are you in? Now, I just want to show you quickly. A guy called Arthur Pink wrote a book called Our Fourfold Salvation. He mentions a fourth one, which I'm not going to mention, but I'm just going to focus on three of those aspects of what he calls our fourfold salvation. He says that justification, when we get born again, when we're born of the Spirit, justification is when we get saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, which is a process that follows on that event of justification. Sanctification is when we get saved from the power of sin. And glorification, when Jesus comes back and we get a glorified body, is when we get saved from the presence of sin. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and then eventually, ultimately, saved from the very presence of sin. Okay? And what I want to show you is that in every step of our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification, judgment is involved. In fact, all three of those steps are accomplished through judgment. You might be surprised to see. Let me just read again from Isaiah 53, this well-known passage. Talking about the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And the suffering servant, as he's known. It says, surely you took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. So Isaiah looking, and he prophesied around 600-700 before Christ, looking hundreds of years into the future by the Spirit, says that there will be one that will be judged, afflicted by God, who will carry our infirmities and sorrows. In other words, who will experience our judgment. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. The punishment, judgment, that brought us peace, salvation, was upon him. He experienced judgment. We experienced salvation. By his wounds, judgment, we are healed, salvation. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are the guilty criminals. He receives the judgment. We receive the salvation. He receives what we deserve. We receive what he deserves. Can you see how the very grounds of our salvation is based on the judgment of God? God judged Jesus. There's one act of God on the cross. Isaiah looks prophetically by the Spirit. And he sees the cross as an eternal monument of the salvation of God through judgment. One act of God, which Jesus experiences as judgment, and we experience as salvation. His disciples, we experience it as salvation. Now, I hear many misunderstandings about grace nowadays from Christians. And one of the misunderstandings is that some Christians even think that grace is when God takes sin and he sweeps it under the rug, metaphorically speaking. You know, when you're too lazy to get the dustpan and, you know, you just want to hide the evidence, you know, in the dirt, you just lift up the rug and you just sweep it under the rug, and the rug covers it, and no one sees it. And often, Christians think that that is what God does with sin. He just sweeps it under the rug. And in fact, many people nowadays want to define grace in such a way that it excludes judgment. And you can. That's not a biblical definition of grace. It's pseudo-grace. It's a false grace. God can extend grace and mercy and forgiveness only because he has already judged sin. Grace is not when God ignores sin. Grace, listen to this. Grace is when God forgives your sin because he has already taken the punishment upon himself on the cross. That is grace. That is grace. Another way of thinking about it is I like to think about it in terms of the throne of God. In the Old Testament, in Psalms, it says, your throne is built upon the foundation of righteousness and judgment. Right? You might have heard that scripture. Your throne is established forever upon the foundation of righteousness and judgment. And in Hebrews, in the New Testament, it says, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Now, has God's throne changed from being a throne of righteousness and judgment in the Old Testament to being a throne of grace in the New Testament? No. God's throne was always a throne of grace. Otherwise, no one would ever be able to approach him. But that throne of grace has always been built on the foundation of righteousness and judgment. It doesn't say God's throne is a throne of righteousness and judgment. It's a throne of grace that is built on righteousness and justice and judgment. And if you take the foundation of righteousness and judgment out, that throne of grace will crumble. Because grace requires righteousness and judgment. There can be no grace without judgment. We see that in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system, and we see it most clearly in Jesus and the cross. Amen. And it goes on in Isaiah 34 verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, see, there's salvation for us. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He is made a guilt offering for us, salvation. But the way that he's made a guilt offering is by being crushed and suffering, experiencing judgment. Okay, so Isaiah looks at the cross and sees it as salvation through judgment. In fact, it's the cross of Christ is the ultimate example of salvation through judgment. But not only is the grounds of our salvation established through the judgment that Jesus experiences. Think about how many people actually get born again, actually get converted, actually get saved when it's going well with them and when they're prospering, and how many get saved when they're suffering or when they're under judgment. Isn't it true that when things are going well, we so often think that we, as human beings, that we don't need salvation. And often it takes God's judgment or God's discipline, which is a form of judgment, in order to open up our eyes and make us realize, but hey, I need salvation. So often it's not when it's going well with people that they're open to the gospel. I mean, those of us who have shared the gospel will know that. Often, it's when people are suffering, when they're struggling, then their hearts all of a sudden are humbled and they open to the gospel and to receive the word of God. So salvation from the penalty of sin comes through judgment often. But not only does God use judgment to save us from the penalty of sin, he also uses judgment to save us from the power of sin. Listen to what Hebrews 12 says from verse 10 to 12. It says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God, see the contrast there, when there's a but, there's a contrast. But God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in His holiness. There's the salvation. Okay? Now, what the writer to the Hebrews here is saying is, he's saying our earthly fathers disciplined us as they thought best. But what they thought was best was not always best, because they're just normal human beings. I'm a father. And I expect that I will make mistakes when I discipline my children. I won't always be fair. Sometimes I'll punish the one for when it's the other one's fault, for example. I mean, we all know that that has happened to us. You know, your siblings get away with murder and you take the flak. You get punished, or you get punished with them for something they did. And it's not fair, you know. And sometimes the punishment is too hard, and sometimes it's too lenient with earthly parents, because earthly parents are just human, fallible, finite. We don't know everything. We make mistakes. Our earthly fathers made mistakes. They, you know, if they were these fathers, they loved us and they did their best. They disciplined us as they thought best, but it wasn't always right. Then the contrast is, but God disciplines us for our good. In other words, when God disciplines us, it's always fair and it's always for our good. It's not just what God thinks is best for us. God is God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows exactly what's best for us. So when He disciplines us, it's always in our best interest. So He disciplines us, which is a form of judgment. And what's the result of that judgment? That we might share in His holiness, sanctification. We become like God. We are saved from the power of sin. Verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Why? Because it's judgment. No judgment is pleasant. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the feeble arms and weak knees. And there's that scripture in Isaiah 43 that we read. Now, with the writer to the Hebrews is taking the same principle of salvation through judgment and just applying it to a different context. And he's saying that judgment of discipline is not pleasant, it's painful because it's judgment, but it produces a good harvest, a pleasant harvest of righteousness and peace. It saves us from the power of sin. But notice that discipline, the judgment of discipline, does not save everyone from the power of sin. Who does it save from the power of sin? Those who are sons and those who are trained by it. Those who are trained by it. You've got to be trained by it. In other words, you can experience discipline and not be trained by it. And then the bad news is that you have to be disciplined again for the same thing. Not nice. You don't want to write tests over and over again. Those of us who have written tests over and over again know you want to write one test once and you want to pass it. You know, not pleasant writing it over and over again. Not nice. So here's the thing. You cannot choose whether you're going to experience judgment as part of your sanctification. You can only choose how many times you're going to experience it. That's the only option there is. And here's the thing. God disciplines His true sons. God's judgment of His true sons is the salvation that allows them to share in His holiness. What's the big difference between a true son and a false son? What's the hallmark of a legitimate son of God? You experience the discipline of God. God disciplines legitimate sons. And He even says it explicitly in that passage. If you don't experience discipline, then you're not a legitimate son. Think about Jacob and Esau. We spoke about Jacob and Esau, you know, the fathers of Edom and Israel. What was the big difference between Jacob and Esau? Was it that Esau messed up and sinned more than Jacob? I don't think so. I think Jacob messed up and sinned at least as much as Esau did. Right? So that doesn't really distinguish the true from the false, the legitimate from the illegitimate. Is it blessing? Was Jacob more blessed than Esau? Or was Jacob blessed and Esau not? Is that how you distinguish a legitimate son? No. Think about, you know, when Jacob came back, you know, remember he stole Esau's birthright and his blessing, and then he fled to Laban. And by the way, God, and look, our God does exactly with Jacob what Jacob did with Esau. And how Jacob is deceived by Laban in very much the same way that Esau was deceived by Jacob. So he reaps what he sows. So you can see his sanctification being affected through God's discipline there, you know. But then he comes back and he's afraid, of course, because he hears his parents have passed away. But he's afraid now that Esau, his bigger brother, his older brother, is going to kill him. And Esau was always the stronger one, the better hunter. He was like the more, you know, refined guy with less hair. You know, they say Esau means hairy. The name literally means hairy. He was this hairy hulk of a guy, you know, was an excellent hunter. And Jacob was more the sort of the more refined, you know, more in that sense, intelligent guy, you know, who stayed with his mother at home. You know, he wasn't this, you know, strong macho man, you know, out in the field. He was more the, you know, the guy in the house, and so on. So he knew he was no match physically for Esau. Esau was going to take him out. And he was afraid. And he sends this gift ahead of him, you know, of camels and all kinds of things, gift for Esau to try and soften Esau. And you know what Esau says when the gift arrives at him? He says, I don't need it. Look at all the blessing I have. Look at everything I have. Look at how I'm prospering. I'm blessed. I don't need your gifts. Thank you very much, little brother. I'm blessed. So even blessing doesn't distinguish the legitimate from the illegitimate. So what does? Discipline. You see, where Esau could get away with certain things, God never let Jacob get away. God disciplined. If you are a legitimate son, God will make sure that you cannot enjoy your sin. God loves you too much to allow you to enjoy your sin. You guys are agreeing, but you're not sounding very excited about that. I always say, Christians can still sin, but they cannot sin in peace. Christians can still sin, but they cannot enjoy their sin because the Holy Spirit is going to convict you and God's going to discipline you. God will always make sure. He's faithful. Steph was telling us how faithful God is. Well, God is faithful to make sure that we don't, as Christians, benefit long term from our sin. That's His discipline. Psalm 119 verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That's salvation from the power of sin. And how does it happen? Through affliction. Before I was afflicted, I sinned. I went astray. But now, after I've been afflicted, what do? I keep your word. I've been saved from the power of sin. I have a friend whom I'm very fond of in Franschhoek. And you will know him. Gary is his name. Interesting guy. He's an amazing testimony. He had a very hard childhood. He shared this with me years ago, so I might be a bit fuzzy on the exact details, and I might get one or two of the exact details wrong. But this is how I remember his testimony as it applies to what we're talking about. But when he was young, he had a very difficult childhood, and I think very early on in his life, he had a bad family situation and all that kind of stuff, and some bad things happened to him as well. But very early on in his life, I think in his early teens, he got addicted to drugs. Started with marijuana and then graduated, as many people, maybe most people do, to more hardcore drugs and so on. So by his late teens and early 20s, he was like a hardcore drug addict. In fact, so much so that he lived on the street for 8 years. He was barge. He slept under newspapers. At that stage, at some stage in that period, he also got saved. He made a commitment to Jesus. He went to the church, he heard the gospel, and he actually committed himself to the Lord. But his life, although it changed somewhat, it didn't change completely, and he didn't get rid of this addiction to drugs. And he was trying and battling and struggling and saying, God, please, deliver me from this. And like I said, he was living on the street for, I think it was 8 years, and his older brother, who also, I think, subsequently got saved, lived on the street for even longer. And they would be in and out of psychiatric wards you know, because they he was quite an intelligent guy. So they read up about all these psychiatric drugs. And then they went into the wards and they stole the drugs and they used them on themselves. So they were experimenting on themselves with these psychological drugs, you know, uppers and downers, Valium and stimulants. And he says sometimes they got the ratio wrong. And then they literally go crazy. They lose their minds. So he'd be walking down the street and he'd see a lamppost. And then it would all of a sudden turn into someone he hadn't seen in years. And he'd have this long conversation for half an hour with this lamppost, thinking that it's this guy, you know, this friend of his from years ago. They'd literally lose their minds. You know? So those were the kinds of things that he did. And all this time he was going through this battle. He doesn't want to sin. He feels so bad about this sin, but he can't get free from it. Eventually he lost hope. And he said, God, I can't hold down a job. I can't have a wife and a family. I just don't have a life worth living. And if you can't save me from this addiction, then I'd rather just die. And he actually went and he bought himself a bucket full of drugs, which would usually last him about 3 to 4 months. And he went up into the mountain and his plan was to overdose on, just use those drugs up and overdose on them and die. And he used up that bucket full of hardcore drugs, which would usually last him about 3 to 4 months. He used it up in a week. He went into a coma, and a few days later he woke up. And then he was really angry with God. God, you don't give me a life. You don't give me a job. I can't have a family or a wife. And you don't even allow me to kill myself. He was really, he says, he was so upset with God. And he says right there, in that state of anger and disappointment and hopelessness, he one of the few times in his life where he almost felt like he heard the audible voice of God, where God said to him on that mountain, and he'd been to Franschhoek before, and God said to him, go to Franschhoek. I think it was in Natal or Durban, you know, somewhere around there. And God said to him, go to Franschhoek, and there I will give you all the things you accused me of depriving you of. And fortunately, he was obedient. He hitchhiked and he went to Franschhoek. Got to Franschhoek, which is a little village, those of you who don't know, close to Stellenbosch in the Western Cape. Beautiful little village. And today he's married. He's been married for a couple of years. Can't remember how long. Do you know, Yanni, how long he's been married? 10 years, odd. Yeah. He's been married for about 10 years. He has his own business. And he's, you know, living a pretty normal life. But at the beginning, although he got off most of the hardcore drugs, he was still using cough mixture. In fact, he said, you get different scheduled cough mixtures and they have some of them have kind of heavy stuff in, you know. You can get quite high on that stuff, you know. And he says the biggest drug distributors in the world are the pharmacists. He says they give more drugs to people than even the drug dealers. And he says he's only met one pharmacist in his entire life who has refused to give him certain stuff because they noticed a pattern of addiction, and that was the pharmacist in Franschhoek. Because what pharmacists are supposed to do is that if they see a pattern of abuse of high schedule, you know, drugs, pharmaceutical drugs, they're supposed to notice it and say, no, listen, there's addiction here. We cannot give you that drug. But of course, then they lose money, so it costs them something. So he says, the only one he's ever found was the guy in Franschhoek. So now he had to drive through from Franschhoek to Paul to go and get his cough mixture. So he drives through to Paul, gets his cough mixture, he's drinking his cough mixture on the way, and he's feeling terrible because he's a Christian. He's saved, and he cannot sin in peace. His conscience is gnawing at him. The Holy Spirit is convicting him. And on one trip back, you know, from Paul, you know, to get his cough mixture, he's driving back, and he's really upset, and he's speeding, he's driving fast, you know, and he's saying, God, you know, if you can't save me from this addiction, just kill me. And he's driving really fast, and he overtakes a truck, and as he overtakes that truck at a high speed, there's a car right in front of him. And there are only two lanes, one way and one the other way. It's quite a narrow road, you know, there's not even a yellow line. You know? So there was no time, he couldn't go left because the truck was on his left-hand side. And the car was right in front of him. So he had to go right onto the gravel shoulder of the road. And there he lost control of the car. And the other car went past his left-hand side. And as he lost control, he went back over the road and rolled the bucky on the other side of the road. You know, he went in front of the truck, past the truck in the front, and rolled the bucky on the other side of the road. And he lay there upside down, hanging from his seatbelt, And he says he again heard God sort of saying to him, okay, if you really want me to, I can kill you. But I'd rather have you just take this as a wake-up call and leave your cough mixture. And I think after that, he pretty much was delivered from cough mixture. I think he still smokes. So I don't know what God's going to have to do with him. As Christians, we can still sin, but we cannot sin in peace. And God's judgment saves us from the power of sin. Amen? But not only does God's... Let me just read you the scripture, Angela, because it just says it beautifully. It says, but if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So judgment is not optional. In the process of your sanctification, the process of you being saved from the power of sin, judgment is not optional. The only option you have is who's going to execute that judgment, you or God. Either you judge yourself, either we judge ourselves, or God judges us. And so disciplines us and saves us from the power of sin. Notice again that there are two groups. Okay? It says, when we as legitimate sons are judged, we are disciplined so that we are not condemned with the world. Once again, two groups. The one group experiences the judgment of God as discipline, which leads to salvation. The other group experiences the judgment of God as condemnation. And the question again is, which group are you a part of? Are you part of the group that experiences God's salvation as judgment? Or are you part of the group that experiences God's judgment as salvation? Are you part of Edom? Are you part of Israel? Are you an Esau or a Jacob? But not only is judgment necessary to save us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, judgment is necessary to save us from the presence of sin as well. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 1 from verse 5 says. It says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just, to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us. When will this happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Could you see both judgment and salvation? God considers it just to afflict those who are afflicting you. Judgment. Why? So that you can experience relief. Salvation. You know, one of the things that shocks me a bit about this verse is that last phrase, which says inflicting vengeance on those, and then it doesn't list a whole lot of what we would consider really evil and bad sins. It says inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And Paul actually lists two of the worst sins. You see, we as human beings were created for God, to know God and to worship God. That's the very thing we were created for. And not knowing God is not an innocent little negligence on our part or on anyone's part. It's a heinous crime. It's a sin for which there will be judgment. In Revelation 21 from verse 6, it says, it said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Hell, as final punishment, the second death. Gehenna, as the Greek calls it, as the final punishment and judgment upon sin. The eternal judgment upon sin. And hell's not popular anymore. I wonder whether hell ever was ever was popular. I don't think it was. But especially in our day, it's not recognized. Even among many Christians, it's not popular to talk about hell or to even recognize hell. In fact, many Christians would go so far as to say, if there is a loving God, there cannot be hell. Rob Bell, for instance, in his book Love Wins, basically makes that argument. He says, if God is a loving God, how on earth could he send people to hell for eternity? And my question to someone like Rob Bell would be, sir, how on earth, if he's a loving God, could he not do that? Think about what would happen if God did not send unrepented sinners to hell, but allowed them into heaven. Those unrepented sinners would come into heaven with their unrepented sin. And come and contaminate heaven with their sin, and come and contaminate us with their sin, so that we would have to be saved all over again. Jesus would have to die on the cross again. All the evil consequences of sin, all the suffering, all the sickness, all the hardship, all the cruelty that we see in the world every day, all around us, would be repeated all over again. All the horror of sin would contaminate heaven. And we would, in fact, not be saved from our sin. You see, God is completely just when he punishes sin. No one who gets thrown into hell will ever be able to complain and say it wasn't fair. Right? But here's the thing I want you to notice this morning. God is not only just to punish sin in hell. He's also merciful. The only way God can save us from the presence of sin is by quarantining those who will not let go of their sin. And he does that in hell. Hell is necessary for heaven. If there were no hell, there could be no heaven. So God is not only just to punish sin in hell, he is merciful to us. That is how God saves us from the presence of sin. So, in conclusion, God's judgment is an act of salvation. And God's salvation is an act of judgment. And when you read Scripture, you'll often read about the day of the Lord. In many different places in the Old and the New Testament, the day of the Lord. And it's a bit confusing sometimes because you read about the day of the Lord and sometimes you say, oh, the day of the Lord is a terrible day. It's a frightful day. It's a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of much grieving. It's a day of judgment. Then other scriptures say, oh, the day of the Lord is a wonderful day. It's a day of great rejoicing. It's a day of salvation. Well, which one is it? Is it the day of rejoicing or is it the day of mourning? Is it the day of judgment or is it the day of salvation? Well, it depends who you ask. It's both. It's both a day of judgment and a day of salvation. So God's judgment of Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. God's judgment of us saves us from the power of sin. And God's judgment of unbelievers saves us from the presence of sin. So are you part of the group that experiences God's judgment as salvation? Israel, why are you part of the group that experiences God's salvation as judgment? Edom. Which group are you a part of? Let's stand. I just want you to close your eyes and just, as the worship team comes up, just focus on the Lord. Let's just close our eyes. Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, that you are not only a great and an awesome God, but that you are also a good and a merciful God. Your name is great and your heart is kind. And your judgments are right and perfect. They are not only just and good, but they are merciful and gracious. And they accomplish salvation, and we thank you for them. We worship you for them. If you're here this morning, and you've heard me ask a few times this morning, which group are you a part of? Are you part of Edom? Are you part of Israel? Are you part of the group that experiences God's judgment as salvation, or the group that experiences his salvation as judgment? And if you're standing here this morning and you say, I'm not sure, or I think I'm in the wrong group. I'm on the wrong side of God's judgment and salvation. I just want to give you an opportunity to make that right. Because here is the crux of the gospel. You know the word gospel means good news? You know why the gospel is good news? The gospel is good news because every single one of us starts off being an enemy of God. And the good news is that God's love is so unconditional that He, by His grace, turns His enemies into His family. Those who hate Him into those who love Him. He changes our hearts. There is no one that is beyond the reach of God's saving arm. There is no one who is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. You cannot say to God, I have sinned against you too severely. I can guarantee you, God can find people in history who have sinned more than you. More viciously, more cruelly, more consistently, more defiantly. And some of them He has saved. And He can save you. So I just want to ask, is there anyone here this morning and you say, I think I'm in the wrong group and I want to walk over. I want to cross over from Edom to Israel. From the enemies of God to the family of God. I want God. I need God to save me. I need Him to save me from the penalty of sin. Because I feel that I'm guilty. My conscience tells me that I'm guilty. And I'm scared. And I need God to save me from the power of sin, because I experience that sin has a hold on me, a power over me, which I cannot break loose from at all. It just seems to get worse in my life. And one day I want to be free from the very presence of sin. I want to be saved from the presence of sin. If that's you, I just want you to put up your hand and say, that's me. Amy, I need you to pray with me. I need God to save me. Is there anyone like that this morning? It says, I want to make use of God's grace. I feel the grace of God drawing me. I feel the Holy Spirit tugging at my heart, and I want to respond. Is there anyone like that this morning? Says any, please pray with me. You don't have to be afraid. God says in His Word, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if someone comes to me, I will by no means cast him away. You can know that if you come to Jesus, He will receive you with open arms, because He died for your sins. Is there anyone like that this morning? Says, I need you to pray with me. Just put up your hand with you, that's you. Okay. Well, then I assume that all of us are Christians, children of God. And then to us, as children of God, to each one of you as children of God, I have very good news. If you are a Jacob, if you are Israel, if you are a legitimate son, I have very good news to you. Listen to this. You will never, ever in your entire life again experience the judgment of God, accepting salvation. And every bit of judgment that God brings into your life will only serve to save you from sin. You will only experience judgment as mercy. That's good news. That's good news. And I want you to look around. And because judgment and salvation are, in a sense, two sides of the same coin, whenever you see judgment happening, know that God is busy saving somewhere, somehow. You might not be able to see it, but look in Scripture. When you see judgment in Scripture, know that God's busy saving. God's busy telling you about how He is saving. When you see judgment in the world, know. We have a saying in Afrikaans, what are the rookies is our fiki. Where there's smoke, there's fire, right? Where there's judgment, there's salvation. Because our God is a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's a Savior. And He even uses judgment to save. And then I also want to challenge us, finally. Let's stop preaching a superficial humanistic gospel which tries to throw away judgment completely and make as though judgment is not necessary for the gospel, a necessary part of the gospel. Judgment is integral to the gospel, to the good news. In fact, salvation is not possible without judgment. And we should not just tolerate judgment. We should celebrate God's judgment because it produces salvation. We should rejoice in it. Amen.